We are going to study the Word of God today. You know, Pastor Kevin always, who knows what Pastor Kevin says? Pastor Kevin always says, let's please turn in our Bibles to such and such section of Scripture. For a long time, that used to kind of, I don't want to say that it used to kind of bother me, because that wouldn't be the right word, but it was like, bro, you could use a little uniqueness in the way that you open up the sermon every single time. But you know what? 99% of the sermons that's through the Bible on our website start with, please turn in your Bible. And that's cool. We're going to study the Bible this morning. First, I'd like to remind everyone why we choose to study the Bible. It is God's holy word given to us. Paul spoke of it when writing to Timothy in this way. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped in for every good work. But why should you or I believe that these are actually the words from God? It's a good question. We should know how to answer it. If I'm going to look at this thing and say, this is the rule by which I'm going to live my life because this is God's word, I should have a reason to think that. I present to you the greatest compilation of books ever put together. My Bible. Your Bible. We now refer to it as simply the Bible. It means the book. It's really more like an encyclopedia in many ways because it's so many books all brought into one place. How many know what an encyclopedia is? Does anybody not know what an encyclopedia is? And I only ask that because I'll bet there's a pretty good group of people in today's world that don't know what an encyclopedia is. An encyclopedia, a compilation of a whole bunch of books. For those that don't know, it's much like Google, only it's actually reliable. It has a wealth of information, not opinion stuff, but a wealth of information. In many ways, you could almost say the Bible's more like Google in that sense, because the Bible does contain opinion, only it's the opinion of God, and so it is reliable. So we could call the Bible a set of letters or books from God. It's a continuous book, yet 66 different books, all as one long story. And it does that with an impressive, an amazing amount of authority on every subject it deals with. The Bible flows through all sorts of subjects, like a single thread of thought, perfectly. Whether it's the physical or the spiritual, the infinite and the eternal, or the finite. A perfect flow of continuity with authority. That by itself should be impressive to any of us. I mean, an encyclopedia is impressive, right? You can open it up, anybody that wrote one of those articles that's in your encyclopedia is impressive. To be able to write with clarity and authority on any subject is an impressive thing from any person. I mean, seriously, think about it. Can you write on authority on anything? I could maybe, on a few things, give you a pretty good idea of how to do this or that. But I don't know if I'd say I could write with authority on a particular subject, let alone hundreds of them. But okay, one book with a whole lot of information. Lots of people, even companies, write books about lots of different things and do it well. But this Bible is not written by one person or one company, at least not in the sense that we might think of it. This Bible was written by at least 40 different authors. And then you could say, well, so what? A bunch of people wrote a bunch of books. They spoke in different languages, three different languages, when they wrote the Bible. Well, so what? I've got Google Translate. I could speak as many languages as I want. Just plug it into my phone. 66 different books, 40 plus different authors, 3 different languages, 1,500 years. Most of those authors never met each other. They weren't even in the same century. In many ways, not even in the same culture, because of the time difference. You and I couldn't pick one single thing and write a detailed letter about it separately and come back without having a few contradictions, most likely. We have some issues in our story. The way we saw it, the way we said this piece was this way or that piece was that way. It is impressive. 100s of controversial subjects, no contradictions. And yes, I know some try to point out contradictions. There's websites dedicated to pointing out contradictions in the Bible. Never successful. And in fact, every time, only solidifying why we should trust the Bible. It's a continuous flow while maintaining a position on authority of things seen and things unseen, things past and things to come, things personal to each of us, and things distant that we've never known, with absolute authority. It has been called an anvil that has destroyed many hammers. And some will say that none of that matters. They're wrong, but they'll say that. It was written to control the masses, they might say. We all have our excuses. And I'd say that with some religions, some of those so-called holy books out there, you could probably argue that, and they're probably right. Not with the Bible. It's simply not true. There's too much information pulled together. There's too much evidence there to be able to get away with that excuse. And not to mention, it's divisive. It wasn't written to control the masses. It divides us from the world systems, but yet at the same time, it encourages us to love and pray for our governmental leaders. Lewis Sperry Schaeffer said something like this: even if man could write the Bible, he wouldn't. It's impossible that we did write such a compilation of books spanning so much, but even if we could, we would not have. Even if we could, we would not have written so harshly about ourselves. It does not set mankind on some glorious pedestal. It completely opposes the natural desires of us to want to elevate ourselves. Go walk into the bookstore. Do you find any other book that does what the Bible does to mankind? That treats us so harshly and sets us so low? It tells us how messed up we are. It exposes us. It doesn't elevate us. Over and over and over again. The Bible, it offers none of us an accolade. Instead, it offers us a right view of ourselves in light of a holy God. It rightly belittles us. It shows us constant unreliability, all while showing God's infinite superiority and authority. 66 books, 40 plus authors over a period of 1,500 years, hundreds of controversial subjects, not a single contradiction, with continuous flow, all while maintaining perfect authority over things seen, things unseen, things past, things to come, things personal, and things distant. With all of that in mind, we know 2 very simple things about the Bible. While it may have been penned by man, it is obviously directed by one single authoritative figure. And 2, that author knows things eternal and infinite, well beyond our grasp. We call that divine inspiration. There's only one option to explain the Bible. It is inspired by God Himself. The Bible is a letter, an account of historical facts, great literature, and it's unbiased towards any one group or person. It contains prophecies, some fulfilled and some still yet to come, and scientific facts and opinions of God Almighty. It is God's holy word written so that we can know who He is. It is valuable, and it should be revered above all other books. Its message, in the very simplest of terms, can be shared with children, and we do it every Sunday. It shows that all mankind is already condemned as sinners in our own rebellion against God. It sentences all of us to an eternity separated from God because He can't possibly have us in our state as sinners in rebellion against Him. It exposes us to a God who wants to save us, who wants us to know Him. And it reveals to us God's simple and amazing plan to make that possible. Simply said, we get to meet our awesome God when we open the covers of our Bibles. So we have the Bible. We have the very Word of God. Why do we study the Bible? That's why we study the Bible. It is God's Word. But you know what? It does not have smooth words for us. It was not written to make us feel good, and it especially does not make us look good. If you do not want to hear what the Bible has to say, you're welcome to leave. But know that I beg you to stay and listen. Not to what I have to say, because I'm going to try to keep mine short and His words at the top of the list. It's God's Word, and today and always, it should be the guide and rule for our lives. And by its very nature, it's confrontational to all of us. By the very nature that it's God's Word. How many people have ever, well, springtime, go up into the mountains and find a hole in the side of the mountain and crawl in there and poke the bear? Anybody ever do that? Why not? Because it's not a good idea. We have great reverence and even fear for the animal that lives inside there. We don't want to have a confrontation with that. How much more so with the one that created it? James spoke of the Bible as being a mirror. And that's how it's confrontational to us. He said, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. I'd pray that you do stay in here. But I pray that it will go further than that. I pray that you and I, for that matter, will be more than just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. That it will affect our lives. I pray that every time we open our Bibles, that it changes us. It should change us. In that, the bar is set pretty high. It's perfection. But you know what? The goal is attainable, but only one way. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I ask that you would be the one to lead the study. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be the one to lead us in your word. That you would guide my words, and you would guide all of our hearts to the understanding that you would have us have as we open your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. You can work towards getting to John 3:16 in your Bibles. Today I've got three main points in the study that I'd like to make. One is to present ourselves. Two is to allow for scrutiny. And three is to have confidence in our Lord Jesus. That is, present ourselves to agree with God and to humble ourselves before Him. To allow for scrutiny. Our goal is perfection. That's a pretty lofty goal. we should be allowing ourselves to be scrutinized by God and have confidence in the Lord Jesus, because there is no condemnation for anyone who is in him. John chapter 3, there's a guy named Nicodemus who, by night, Jesus and the disciples are there. In my head, I usually kind of paint the picture that they're relaxing a little bit. It's evening time in any case, and they get a knock on the door from one of the rulers of the Jews. His name is Nicodemus. This would have been pretty rare. Most of the rulers didn't want anything to do with Jesus, and were looking for ways to destroy him. So Nicodemus shows up, and he starts to say, "Hey, we know you're from God because you're doing all these cool things." And Jesus doesn't even beat around the bush and just says, "Nicodemus, you need to be born again if you're going to go to the kingdom of God." Nicodemus is like, "I don't think my mom is going to be pleased with that." That's literally kind of what he says. "Can I go back into the womb and be born again?" And Jesus says, Jesus tells him, "No. That's born of the flesh. You need to also be born of the spirit." Jesus actually expresses frustration with Nicodemus because he's a ruler of Israel and he doesn't understand these things that Jesus is telling him. He makes a couple of Old Testament references. And finally, in explaining what it is to be born again, he says in John 3:16, a verse that so many of us know, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." It's a very familiar section of Scripture, especially John 3:16. Many people know John 3:16. Many people that rarely, if ever, come to church would at least know that if you read John 3:16 to them, that comes from the Bible. And maybe even have it memorized. But by itself, John 3:16 is not the gospel, at least not the way most people understand it. It's not the way I understood it. You see, I believed in Jesus, and I was not saved. I wasn't born again. The context is so important that you must be born again. And here's how. You must realize that you've sinned against the holy God and that you're already condemned. But yet God wants to save you, so he sent his only begotten Son. He didn't send him to condemn, he sent him to save an already condemned sinner. Without the context of John 3:16, it's so much of the power is lost. And I hope that both believers and non-believers will be able to follow along today, but without the Holy Spirit, so much will be lost. So three main points. Present ourselves. You can see it right there in that little section of Scripture. In verse 20, "Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." Number two, to allow for scrutiny. In verse 18, you see that. "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And then to have confidence in the Lord Jesus. In verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, because he who believes is not condemned." So we'll move farther and turn to Romans chapter 11, verse 29. For that point number one, we're going to present ourselves. We'll start at verse 29, but we're actually headed to chapter 12. The context of Romans is therefore, 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 and therefore. That's Romans in a nutshell. It starts at one base point, that the world is in rebellion against God and continues to be in rebellion, and then it says therefore and therefore, and it just simply builds from that point. That's why I love the book of Romans. It is such a thorough explanation of so many things of the Bible. Chapter 2, it talks about God's judgment and beginning to build up towards a verse that many people know. In chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Chapters 4 and 5 speak of faith, and then God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Chapters 7 and 8, we're freed from the law, freed from indwelling sin. Chapter 9, Israel, then it moves over to Israel, Israel's rejection of Jesus. Chapter 10, Israel's need for the gospel. And chapter 11, where we're coming to, Israel's rejection is not total, nor is it final. And anyone who says differently contradicts the Bible, and many do. It begins to contrast Israel and the Gentiles. Gentiles, anybody who is not a Jew. And it shows how both Gentile and Jew have been used to draw both to Jesus. And then in verse 29 of chapter 11, it says, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you, Gentiles, were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their, Israel's, disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient," speaking of Israel. Now they're being disobedient. "That through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience," all of us in disobedience, "that he might have mercy on all of us." Because if we don't realize our disobedience, then how is he supposed to have mercy on us? Because we'll continue in disobedience. Verse 34, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And then, because I skipped it by accident, verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Romans 12, 1 and 2, these are going to be kind of the key verses for our study today. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." There's a ton of stuff in those two verses. We're going to try to break down some of that a little bit, and I hope it's a blessing. But kind of in a bullet-pointed version, by the mercies of God, present to God your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, because it's your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Turn to Leviticus chapter 1. We like Leviticus. It's an exciting book in the Bible. Without Leviticus, a lot of the things that are said in the New Testament are not well understood. In Leviticus chapter 1, we see the burnt sacrifice. It's a free will offering to God. It's always a male and without blemish. The blood's brought right to the altar, and the body's cut up and burned on the altar. It's to make atonement. For anybody that doesn't know what the word atonement means, an easy way to remember is to just break the word up into at-one-ment, to be at one with God. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. We're just going to get an idea of what a burnt sacrifice is. "Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle." And I should explain for anybody who doesn't know what the tabernacle is, this is the place of meeting. In many ways, the way we might think of it is this is the church. But it was much more than that. It was much more elaborate than that. And there's pictures and types all throughout every detail of the way the tabernacle was built. But for just a physical, practical application, it's a tent in the middle of the desert that Israel followed around where God dwelled and they met God. "Called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around the altar, that is, by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and lay wood in order on the fire. The priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, the fat, in order on the wood, that is, on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord." And then it continues with a few other options. The whole rest of the chapter is the same thing, just kind of repeated, continuing with a couple of different options for people that may not have enough money to provide, to buy a bull or to give a bull. And so in verse 10 it says, "If the offering is of the flocks of the sheep or of the goats as a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring a male without blemish." Verse 14, "And if the burnt sacrifice of his offering to the Lord is of the birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or young pigeons." A male without blemish. Anybody who's ever raised animals or bred animals, really doesn't matter what kind, a young male without blemish is a prized animal. And that's what it would have been to these people. They're an agricultural community. It was an important part of your farming project. "To make atonement, offered of your own free will. God, I just want to give to you. I want to be with you. I want to have a relationship with you. God, here is the very best that I have. I want to give it to you." And notice, like I already mentioned, that there's not a set price tag on it. It wasn't like everybody's got to bring $1 million or $1,000. Pick your number. It was just the best that a person could offer. If you're rich, bring a bull. Middle class, bring a goat. If you don't have anything, bring a couple of the birds that you hunted today. This should be in our minds when we read Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and when we say, "Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Lord, of my own free will, I offer you my life. It's all I have. I offer it to you for you to consume. Holy, acceptable to God." What does it mean to be holy, acceptable to God? Just turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. The word holy means to be morally blameless. You could just say perfect. Are you holy? Am I holy? Morally blameless? Perfect? Does that describe you? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says, "To pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Remember Esau? Genesis 25 and 27, or 25 through 27 is where you can read about him. He counted his birthright as of little value. And he sold it for a bowl of soup. He was hungry. I've been hungry before, but I don't know if I've been quite that hungry. But I'm guessing he was probably more hungry than I have been. But he did not count his birthright as valuable enough. Jesus spoke of this very thing in many ways, this very same attitude at least. speaking of the gospel, he shared that they're much like seeds being planted, some landing on stony ground and had little room for the roots to grow, some landing in places where there were weeds and thorns. The seeds on the stony ground, while they quickly received and heard the gospel, they quickly died because they had no root. Hard times come and they can't endure. The seeds among the thorns sprang up receiving God's word, but quickly the things of the world, the cares of the world, challenged them, and they were choked off. They didn't survive. Are you a Christian? Have you received the word of God? Have you been born again? Do you have a birthright in God, from God? If so, it's valuable. Much more so than a bowl of soup. If so, Jesus spoke to you also in that same parable. And he said, but he who received the seed on good ground is he who hears the word of God and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Don't be like Esau. If you have an inheritance in God, it is valuable. It's the most valuable thing you have. So back to our text, holy, acceptable to God, Romans chapter 12. How are you doing with being holy, morally blameless? Pursue peace with all people and holiness, because without which no one will see the Lord. Acceptable to God. What makes any of us acceptable to God? I'll leave that open-ended. I'm going to guess that most people here have a pretty good answer for that. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. No matter what your standing is, whether you believe in God or you don't even think he exists, it is your reasonable service that you would submit to him. And one day every knee will bow, because he is God. I guarantee you, if you crawled into that hole on the side of the mountain and poked the bear, you will submit to the bear. Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. Do not be conformed to the world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. What does it mean to be conformed to the world? And how can we be transformed by the renewing of our mind? How can our minds even be renewed? And how can I prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God? Starting with conformed to the world, the easy answer is sin, right? We can quickly, sex, drugs, rock and roll, wickedness, debauchery, you pick it. All of us should be pretty easily realize that's being conformed to the world. As Christians, these are things that shouldn't be named among us. Perhaps someone struggles with some of those things, though, but recognizes it's wrong. That's good. To struggle with something and to be working towards wanting to have the Lord cleanse it from your life, that's a good place to be. To be aware of something that is sin against the Lord and to continue in it is a terrible place to be. Let's point out a few other things that aren't maybe quite so obvious. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to read through a couple of the verses in this section. It talks about the body of Christ, simply put, the church. Anyone who's born again is part of that church and therefore are considered the body of Christ. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. It goes on. This is the body of Christ. It goes on to talk about how we ought to treat each other, how we should work together, how we should relate to each other. And it is much different than the world's ways. This is not a good old boys club. It's just not. Some people show up at church kind of thinking that way. They like being a part of church. It looks good on the resume, if you will. Because I go to church. I hang out with good people. I've got friends that go to church. I've got a white picket fence, too. Ephesians chapter 4. Turn there. This continues to talk about the body of Christ. There's several other sections of Scripture that do. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Skipping down to verse 16 for the sake of time. And I want to highlight, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. We are joined and knit together as a body by what every person in the body supplies. According to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This is the body of Christ. This is not the world's way. And back to Romans chapter 12. Remember I said Romans is kind of like therefore, therefore, therefore. We could have just stayed there at that section of Scripture, but I wanted to do a lap around some other parts too. Because the answer's the same answer is right there in the same section of Scripture that we're reading. Verse 2 of Romans chapter 12, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. How do you treat your husband or your wife or your children or those family members around you that you care for, whoever they are? Now look around the room. Do you share the same kind of care for those that are part of the body of Christ? Now I know you're not going to go eat dinner together every day. And I'm probably not going to talk most of the people in here to come over and wash my dishes. And I know there's some practical things there. But how about in the way that we build each other up? When we see something going on in a person's life, or some way that somebody reacts towards us, how do we respond? All we can do is control each other, ourselves. Is it out of love? Is it out of a desire to build each other up? Does it look anything like this section, these sections of Scripture? Do not be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The world does not operate like this. The body of Christ is unique in its care for one another. And it's fellowship with one another. We're to build each other up. And no, that does not mean always saying nice things. Sometimes there's hard things to talk about. But just like within our families, they do have to be talked about. Right? They need to be addressed. You don't let your child continue in utter rebellion against you. No, we're going to talk about this, son. Right? Sometimes building up requires a little bit of tearing down. Now, that's not permission to go tear everybody down. Okay? But it is an encouragement to love one another enough to have a desire to build each other up. We love each other. We are one body. We do not act like the world. Look at your own body. Do you purposely destroy it? Do you try to break it? Some do. Right? Sex, drugs, and rock and roll, wickedness, debauchery. It's destructive. What about other things like various depression or traumatic issues that go on in people's lives? Cutting. For some reason, that seems to be popular. These are destructive behaviors, right? Or actions. Those are not godly ways. In fact, they're the ultimate manifestation of conforming to the world in many ways. They're destructive. Don't destroy your own body. Don't destroy the body of Christ. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What about things with the Bible? What the Bible teaches. What about the gospel? Foundational for our Christian walk, to our Christian walk. It is the foundation to the Christian walk. But many are departing from basic foundational biblical thoughts and from the simple gospel. But it's subtle, often very subtle. Perhaps even unrecognizable at times. And it's not so much what some might say or do, but often it's what they don't say or what they don't do. Avalanches. Anybody ever done any avalanche training before? Learned how an avalanche works or whatnot? It's scary. It's a lot like the bear that's in the hole there. Seriously, that's kind of the way they present it. I did some recently. The bottom line is you get educated on how an avalanche works, and you kind of learn to predict it. You see the warning signs and the various concerning areas, and you avoid those areas. You just don't go there. It's the same with any possible danger, though. It's all about mitigating the risk. Limiting the danger by limiting the risk. Limiting the risk by knowing what to look for and knowing what the concerns are and how to avoid them and gaining experience. So what are the concerns of the departure from biblical truths? How can we limit the risk in that area? It's the same as John chapter 3. Without the context of John 3:16, the power can be missed. I'm not saying it is missed. It's the Word of God. I'm not going to say that just because all you do is John 3:16 that it's missed. But I'm going to say it can be missed without understanding the context and what's going on there. It can be easily misrepresented and is often misused. Believe in God, according to John 3:16. I did that. Believe in Jesus. I did that. Believe He's God's Son. Believe He died for your sins. Believe that He's no longer dead because He rose from the grave. I believed all of that. And I truly believed that the Bible was God's holy word. I would not have looked anywhere else if I was looking for spiritual answers. And I was not born again. Why not? I had not made the connection between my head and my heart. It hadn't become personal to me yet. I hadn't figured out what this guy 2,000 years ago hanging on a cross, how that personally affected me and my sins. I didn't have the context. If a person has been born again as a child of God, God comes into their life. If you have been born again as a child of God, God comes into your life. The Holy Spirit indwells us and changes us from the inside out. A person has died and a new person has been born again. Before John 3:16 in verse 6, Jesus said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." I didn't know that. I hadn't been born of the Spirit. I was not a new man. I was the same old man with a Jesus card, lowercase J. When it was comfortable, when it was convenient, when I was asked about it, I might even show you my Jesus card. But it was not the Jesus of the Bible. It was not the God of the Bible. It was one that I was comfortable with. I had not even heard of the Jesus of the Bible, yet everything I knew of the Jesus that I was comfortable with came from Christian places. Turn to John chapter 6, please. As you do, see, I was not born again because I had not met the Jesus of the Bible that asked, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division." I hadn't met that Jesus yet. I hadn't met the Jesus whose holy word is a two-edged sword that divides the marrow from the bone, that cuts into the heart and changes a person. In John chapter 6 is a section where thousands of people were fed by Jesus, by him miraculously using a couple of fish and a few loaves of bread and feeding thousands. The people were pretty excited about that. The day was over. Everybody went away. In that section is when Jesus walked on water, going across to the other side. Other side of the water at Capernaum the next day, the people came to Jesus and they wanted more bread and fish. They wanted more of the miracle that they saw yesterday. And Jesus, in a sense, he kind of just lays into them. Now, in many ways, it's natural. That guy made fish, a couple of fish and a few loaves of bread, fed all of us. I'm hanging out with him. Meals are covered. They showed up wanting more. Jesus said in verse 56 of John chapter 6, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." That's kind of gnarly, Jesus. "This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in a synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said, "Does this offend you?" Jesus senses and knows that they're starting to go, a little murmuring in the back of the room. I expect there's at least hundreds of people that have shown up to this thing. When we say disciples, by the way, it doesn't just mean the 12 disciples. Disciples are anybody that's following Jesus. Disciple just means follower. And the murmuring starts in the back of the room. What's he talking about? Eat his flesh. You know what Jesus does? He turns around and he looks at him and he says, "This bother you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life, but there are some of you who do not believe. Jesus did not bring them over and sit them down and pat their little popos. Does this bother you? He says. There's some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Verse 65, and he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? He's offended them. And then he turns and looks to the 12 closest and he says, you want to leave too? Now you guys, I don't want to paint a picture as Jesus is some brutal dude with a bat that chases everybody away that comes around him. But I also don't want to paint a Jesus that looks something like the fairy tale I believed in either. It's out sitting with the hippies making little flower halos for their head or something. Because the Jesus of the Bible is the God of the universe. And he is holy. And we don't get to be in his presence if we are sinners. We just can't. It's not because he doesn't like you. He does want you to be saved. You're already condemned. We're already condemned in our sins. He came to save. We can't. He can't. Is there anything God can't do? Yes, he cannot have sin in his presence. He cannot have anything less than perfection in his presence. Nothing less than perfection will be in heaven. And if you are not perfect, you cannot be in heaven. Holiness without which no one will sing the kingdom of God. Verse 67 again, then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is Jesus. We're already condemned. He didn't come to condemn. He came to save. In Timothy it says, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll, debauchery, wickedness, destruction of your own body, destruction of the body of Christ, the plain and simple gospel, its unadulterated truth to a dying world, its application to me or you personally. Are you struggling with that? It's one thing to agree with God and struggle with it. It's a whole other thing to disagree with God and continue in it. Do not be conformed to the world. That was an awful lot for one little sentence. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And how can our minds be renewed? By being born again. We must be born again. But you know what? I could get a louder speaker and I could spend all day long screaming this stuff. Without the Holy Spirit, it will have no effect. Turn back to Romans chapter 12, please. As you do, I'll read a couple other verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And Romans chapter 8 says in verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And then our text, Romans chapter 12 again. If you are his, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable, which is your reasonable service. Wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How can you prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God? By the mercies of God. By the mercies of God, you can be born again. We can be born again. By the mercies of God, we can present our bodies a living sacrifice. By the mercies of God, you are made holy, acceptable to God. He continues, by his mercies, to allow us to make the choice. And you can choose to give it all to him. It is our reasonable service. By the mercies of God, you do not have to be conformed to the world. We do not have to be conformed to the world. We can have our minds renewed. And by the mercies of God, you can prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Turn to Psalm chapter 26. So our three main points for today. Present ourselves, allow for scrutiny, and have confidence in the Lord Jesus. That was point one. We've got like two more hours. Everybody? No. Point two and three are going to be relatively simple ones. Allow for scrutiny, number two. Psalm 26. I ask myself this. Can I pray like this? Would I be willing to? Can you pray like David prays here in this psalm? Would you be willing to? Verse 1, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with the hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations I will bless the Lord. Can you pray that prayer? Can I pray? God, here I am. I have walked in integrity. I have walked rightly. Examine me, O Lord. Prove me. Try my mind and my heart. That's hard. I'm sure as you even think to allow God, who already knows everything about you, to ask him for that kind of scrutiny in our lives. I don't know about you, but that makes me a little bit nervous. I think I kind of like some of the dirty corners in my house, actually, Lord. I would rather you not clean out every corner. And please stay out of that part altogether. Allow for scrutiny from the Lord. And turn to Hebrews chapter 10. As we do, lastly, our last point, have confidence in the Lord Jesus. Again, Romans 8 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In Hebrews 10, I'm not going to try to give you all the context of Hebrews. There's a whole lot there. Bottom line is the writer of Hebrews was writing to the Hebrews, the Jews, and he was helping them to see all the pictures that pointed towards Jesus in the Old Testament. And he was helping them to see how all these systems and this Levitical law that we have, how it is all pointing towards Jesus, towards this high priest. And in chapter 10, he starts speaking of the old priestly system and of the system of men and of the law, a system that could not save ultimately. And then in verse 11 of chapter 10, he says, "And every priest, and his priest of men, stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After these days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." I'll renew their mind. In verse 17, then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is remission or removal of these, those lawless deeds, where there is removal of these lawless deeds, there is no longer an offering for sin, because they're all gone. They're dealt with. If they've already been removed because you've trusted in Jesus, there's no longer a need to add any offering to that. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. Verse 19, if that's the case in your life, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Walk into the cave and poke the bear. Because we can have that kind of boldness. Because the King of Kings came into this world and paid for your sins, and if you have been born again by trusting in Him, you can have boldness to enter the holiest, to walk into His throne room by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more so as you see the day approaching. It's all there. How can anyone be born again? Nicodemus had a good question when he asked, how is that even possible? You cannot simply be born of the flesh and go to a good old boys club and think that you're going to stand in front of a righteous king. We must recognize our own position in front of that king first. We cannot enter his throne room. We cannot enter his presence. Not because he doesn't want us to, but because we have separated ourselves from him. Until we recognize our own separation, it's impossible for us to recognize the need for a savior. No one calls a fireman if they don't think a fire is burning. Once you realize it's burning, you call the fireman. And you're pretty quick about it. If you realize that you are not a changed person, if you realize there's never been a point in your life where you can see, I was this person, and now I'm a new person because of what Jesus has done in my life, if that transaction has not happened in your life, and humble yourself and look to him and believe in him. and ask Him, come into your life. God, will you change me? God, forgive me. I have sinned against you. And I want you to change me. Present your body a living sacrifice. Here I am, Lord. It's all I got. Consume me. Anybody who wants to do that can do so. Anybody. I'm going to pray a simple prayer. It is much like the one that I said many years ago in the parking lot right out here. It was one that I knew from childhood. Jesus, come into my heart. I didn't get everything else. I didn't know all the theology that surrounded it. I just knew that God was holy and righteous, and I was not going to be able to stand in His presence. And I said, Jesus, come into my heart. If you would like to be born again, pray that prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you, the God of all of us, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, our Creator, would see fit to care for us. Lord, I thank you that you've made it possible that we can be saved. And I thank you that you've allowed us the choice in your loving mercies. God, I admit that I have sinned against you. I know that I have done wrong. And I can't be in your presence on my own. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would come into my heart, that you would change me. Lord, I ask that you would make me one of your children. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Song to end today with. He is worthy, He is holy, and we should bless Him. We should praise Him. We should offer our lives a living sacrifice to the King of Kings. And I pray that we would all grow in that as we continue. God bless you.